So good afternoon once again. My name is James. It is my privilege to be able to be the pastor of the church, to serve in that way, and also to be able to give the message today. I also just like to start off with a word of prayer. So just ask you just to please close your eyes, to bow your heads, and just join me in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would get all of the glory here today, not to me, not to us, but to you alone. Get the glory. Your name is holy. There are angels right now just singing that constantly. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. You are worthy to be praised, and we thank you that you have given to us your word, which is like a sword, which is a treasure for us. And I just pray that your word would speak into our hearts today. Would you please do your work of continuing to change us, to bring us on, to make us new, to make us more and more into the image of your Son Jesus. This wonderful process of sanctification which you have begun in us. You've begun a good work and you will not stop that good work. I pray for this in the name of your Son Jesus, I pray. Amen. So, I hope that it was a good slide into 2025 for you. We're going to skip the whole thing about New Year's resolutions and just get to the meat. What is behind? We're just going to go to the root quite a lot actually today. What is the whole thing? Well, the basic question that actually, if you ever want to make a New Year's resolution is, do you want to change? That's the first question that I just want to ask us with, just to take a moment, just to ask that, just to stop and think about that. Do you actually want to change? We can go on onto our slides. I actually have it there, actually on the slides, in case it wasn't so clear. There you go. Do you want to change? Is there something you want to stop in your life that just keeps, you just really would like that to stop? You want to start something, finally. You would like to start that thing. You like to change that thing. You're suffering with a lack of vision, a lack of power, whatever it is. You want to change. Now, last week, if you were here last week, Prince set us off very well by talking about steps to revival. And next week, we're actually going to begin a 9-part sermon series into the book of Judges. And Judges is probably the go-to book in the Old Testament to talk about the spiritual dynamics of renewal. Time and time again, we see it, how God renews people in that book. But before we get to that, I have for us, I think, a key foundation that I'd like to start us off with. Many of us do hunger for some kind of change in our city, in our church, in the country. But if we want to talk about change, before we talk about corporate change, church change, country change, we must start with ourselves. So that's where I want to go with from the very beginning. Personal renewal, personal change always comes before corporate change. If we go on to the next slide, we can also see that. It's a quote by a leadership expert called Terry Walling, who says, personal renewal precedes, comes before corporate change. Let's have that in our mind. We may hunger for that, either corporately or either personally. You may think, you know what, actually I do want to change. Yeah, the answer is yeah, I would like to change. But often as Christians, we can struggle with, well, how do I actually go about that? What are the God-ordained dynamics, things that God has put in place for this to actually happen? It's very tempting for us, right, to go onto YouTube, go on the influencers, the YouTubers, the motivational gurus, here are the 8 steps for a whole new life. I want those 8 steps. What are I just do this. I'm on step 4. But what does the Bible say? What does the Bible actually say? These is what God has put in place, the foundations that must be present for renewal to happen. And today, as we start off 2025, I want to give us one of the key foundations that must be in place if we ever want change to take place. And that's about prayer. So the title is The Power of Prayer. We're going to go into the book of James. We're going to just look at a few verses at the very end of the book of James, which talk about prayer. So I invite you to now open up your Bibles. I hope you've brought them with you. We're going to look at James chapter 5. And we'll just spend time camping out on verses 16b to 18. But I want to read for us the whole context Whenever we read the word, let us get the context around it. So I'll start in verse 13 and I'll end in verse 18. James writes this, "Is anyone among you in trouble? Let them pray. Is anyone happy? Let them sing songs of praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let them call the elders of the church to pray over them and anoint them with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. The Lord will raise them up. If they have sinned, they will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective. Elijah was a human being, even as we are. He prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3.5 years. Again he prayed, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth produced its crops." This is the word of the Lord. As we go through and unpack these few verses and what they have to say for us today, you know I love structure, and so I can't do without my points. I'm sorry, you're going to have to live with it. So these are the three points. Firstly, we're going to look at the prayer of a righteous person. Just unpack, what does that actually mean? A righteous person. Secondly, we'll look at Elijah, and Elijah was not the power source. And thirdly, we'll talk about praying earnestly. Now, before we get into that, though, before we unpack the prayer of a righteous person, what that means, I want us to see the context. And so we're going to take a look at verses 15 and 16, because they deal with what might stop effective praying. I'm going to assume that you want your prayers to be effective, powerful, seeing wonderful results. Yet before we get to that, we must deal with some roadblocks, some obstacles that will stop effective, wonderful, powerful praying. So if you go on to our next slide, and again, so I'm going to just take you through verses 15 and 16. Yeah, one more time. So here it is. "The prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed." So before we get to the prayers of a righteous person and what that means, I want us to camp out on these two things, these two aspects, and just deal with them very briefly. We need to ensure that we confess any sin, and it's talking about a prayer of faith, so we need to have faith. Some sicknesses, some problems in life are clearly the result of the fruit of our own sinful wrong choices, right? God does not suspend for Christians the law of, well, you reap what you sow. And so if I spend a lot of time just stuffing myself full of food more than the Christmas time, that is just an exception, right? But I continue through the whole year just really overeating, I should not be surprised if I find myself with a high blood pressure. If I'm continually stressed out, worried about something, I may struggle with heart problems. That's just what happens. You get out what you put in. As Christians, you and I may have a deeply ingrained, deeply rooted practice of sin that we may have learned to turn a blind eye to, but it's there. So, for example, it could be that you are treating, or I am treating, our career as an idol to the detriment of those around us. It's the most important thing. My career is going well. I'm financially sound. I'm good. I'm good now. Or I'm just flying off the handle. I'm losing my temper at everybody around me. I'm practicing sex before marriage. All of these things and many more are like giant concrete roadblocks which will hinder any effective praying. And the Bible gives abundant support for that, saying the Lord will refuse to listen to our prayers if we make a practice of sinning. Psalm 66, for example, tells us that. Psalm 66, verse 18 says, "If I had not confessed the sin in my heart, the Lord would not have listened." Just thinking, 1 Peter 3 also goes there. 1 Peter 3 specifically calls out husbands. Peter writes that husbands, if we mistreat our wives, if we neglect our wives, we should not be surprised if we have an ineffective prayer life. So that's the first point. We need to ensure that we don't have this roadblock of unconfessed sin. Second roadblock to effective praying is lack of faith. James writes that the prayer offered in faith produces healing. Time and again, we see in the Bible when Jesus heals people. We see some kind of variation around the core of Matthew chapter 9, verses 28 to 30, where he says this, "Do you believe that I am able to do this?" "Yes, Lord," they replied. Then he touched their eyes and said, "According to your faith, let it be done to you." And their sight was restored. We must be careful a little bit. It is true that actually this passage can easily spawn kind of a faulty, false, heretical even thinking, where we would think, well, every time I pray and I have faith, it's going to happen. I'm going to be healed. And so if somebody is sick and they are praying and they are faithfully praying, but they're not healed, we could easily have the thinking, you need to have more faith. Yet we know, for example, Paul prayed, "Let the thorn in my flesh be removed." Jesus, God's answer to him, "My grace is sufficient for you." So there is a place where God may actually allow us to have a sickness because he is working at refining and testing our faith in this. And we are getting to see how he is faithful and good in all things. Or the healing may be gradual. Slowly and gradually it will take place. Or it may be time for the person to return to the Lord. So you must preface this with that understanding, yet also not ignore that truth that there is a biblical link between believing God can do something, acting, praying accordingly, and seeing results, expecting God to actually work. So let's move on and get to this point about this righteous person. Who is this righteous person whose prayers produce wonderful results? Simple, straightforward answer. If you are a Christian, you are. Romans 3, verse 22 is quite clear. The NLT is even clearer than the other translations, so that's why I chose it. It says, "We are made right with God by placing our faith in Jesus Christ. And this is true for everyone who believes, no matter who we are." So, you are made right by placing your faith in what Jesus has done. If you're a Christian, you are already positioned rightly. You're in a right position. You have been made right. You have been made righteous because of your faith in what Jesus Christ has perfectly done for you. When God sees you, he sees what Jesus has done. You have been clothed with a robe of righteousness. Now, what is very easy as a Christian to get into is thinking, well, my prayers, if I want my prayers to be effective, to be powerful prayers, it is some way tied up with the amount of good deeds that I have done. I would call it, my terminology is the spiritual credit mindset. And it's very easy for any Christian, it doesn't matter how mature you are, to allow this very sneaky mindset to creep in and to somehow get into and dominate whether we pray or our prayer life itself. So we could easily have this kind of thinking, well, you know what? I've done a lot of good work helping out my friends in the last couple of weeks, and I did all of the jobs around the house in the last week, and I said a lot of kind things to this person and this person. Therefore, I've got a little bit of cash on my heavenly credit card issued by the bank of Father God. And so when I decide to pray and take out a few withdrawals, I can expect my prayers to work because I've got a lot of credit in my account. It does not work like that. If you have ever asked yourself, Christian, if you have ever said to yourself, why don't my prayers work? I'm a good person. I'm doing good. Why is this even happening to me? You are guilty of a faulty spiritual credit mindset that can sink in and seep in to any of us. Now, having said this, we may be positioned right, but it is true we need to be walking in that righteousness. It is very true that we can grieve or banish even the Holy Spirit if secretly, ultimately, we are living to please ourselves. That's what the roadblocks are all about. The root of those roadblocks is, I want to make sure I'm good. God's important, but ultimately, I'm good. And so the secret, ultimate desire of your heart is, I want to make sure that I'm happy and pleasing myself. So that question must be asked. With any question, if you want to change, the next question I would ask is, well, who am I living to please? Who am I living to please, myself or God? And this is even the Apostle Paul's prayer for us, for you and I, in Colossians 1, verse 10. He says, he exhorts us to live a life worthy of the Lord and please him in every way. Asking this question is like, it's like a key question that will unlock a spiritual door. It is the it's like a compass. It's like a righteous person's compass. A righteous person who has been made right with God because of what Jesus Christ has done will have this compass. How can I please God? It'll be like you are set off on some kind of whole of life resolution, not a New Year's resolution, a whole of life resolution, like a whole quest. You're like a spiritual quest. And you're going, sailing across seas of dangerous spiritual opposition, and you're chopping down trees that are overgrown, sinful roots you need to chop down with this compass, with this anchor. How can I find, what is pleasing to God? That's my, I want that. I want it so much, not out of credit, because I love Jesus more than I love myself. He has captured my heart. He has won it. And now I want to find out what is pleasing to my Lord and Savior. So I go through and try to find out. Elijah is one example of a righteous person. Elijah had that compass, what is pleasing to the Lord. As we go on to our next part, and we focus on this part, Elijah was not the actual power source. He is an example of a righteous person. But just in case, when his name comes up, we start thinking, well, he's one of the Bible heroes. Elijah, Abraham. You know, what chance do I have with these guys? James pops the balloon automatically by saying to us, well, he was a human being even as we are. He had the same nature. He had the same brokenness. He had the same temptations as you and I do. Now, to illustrate this, I'm not sure if you're familiar of 1 Kings chapter 18, chapter 19. We're not going to go there so much today, but I would encourage you to look at that later. What actually was the result of Elijah's earnest prayer? Fire came down from heaven, later to be followed by torrential rain after a period of 3 years of drought. Right? Amazing, miraculous results. But how then did Elijah react after seeing this amazing, wonderful result? If you know the Bible, you will know that Queen Jezebel threatened to kill him. And instead of resting in this God who actually just produced fire and rain from heaven, he runs away, right? He runs off afraid, discouraged, leaving his servant, wailing in some kind of pity, wanting to die. Basically, he does what a lot of humans do, which is, after some kind of success or some kind of blessing, he falls into the negative. He starts taking his eyes off God and starts putting them on him. He does what a lot of people do, humans do. He starts comparing himself to other people, basically saying, well, the Israelites have turned from you, God. I am the only one left. What does God say? I love how God says, well, actually, no, I reserve 7,000 faithful souls. But what Elijah did is what we always do. It seems, anyway, we can be very prone every stage of the Christian journey. You're running that race of faith, and it is very tempting to look over at some other person in a different lane than you, with different ministries, different gifts than you, and think, well, how are they doing? And what that does, it discourages you and I. It deflates you, and it can even make you stop running. Very often, it seems to me anyway, that our heads as Christians are positioned either upwards, those are the guys. Oh, I need to be like that guy and think like that. I also do that. Oh, I really wish I had that gift. And I could speak like that, think like that, look like that. Or the head is positioned downwards. I'm not great, but I'm not like that guy. Like, at least I'm not like that. It's rarely positioned directly at God, steadfast at the Lord. The reason that Elijah, for most of the time, for almost all of his life, his prayers were so effective. He was such a righteous person. He was keeping his gaze fixed upon the Lord. And we can see that actually in his prayer. So this is the earnest prayer that Elijah prayed. Chapter 18, verses 36 to 37. He prays, the prophet Elijah stepped forward and prayed, Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known today that you are God in Israel and that I am your servant and have done all these things at your command. Answer me, Lord, answer me, so these people will know that you, Lord, are God and that you are turning their hearts back again. God had already told Elijah that it would rain. If you know that, if it starts in chapter 18, he'd already told him that it's going to rain. Elijah rests in the promise. God has given you and I hundreds of promises. Are you resting in them? The power of Elijah's prayer, the power of all prayer, was not the fact that Elijah himself was a powerful person or a perfect person. It was simply that he, in a very childlike, simple, wholeheartedly way, looked to God, who was all-powerful, who was all-perfect, and acted accordingly. He was not the power source himself. He was just trusting in a perfect, all-powerful God. Let me give you a couple of analogies. They're not great, but let's see if they can also nail down on this truth. I was thinking it's a little bit like a guy who works in an electricity power station, one of these big, big power stations that powers a whole city, right? Now, he's got all these fuse boxes. He's got all the switches there. You would not say, that's a powerful guy, right? What a full of power that guy. No. He has all of the switches there, but he needs to trust in the power of the power station and act accordingly, and the city can be powered. It's also a little bit like if you have a kite. A kite by itself is motionless. It is just on the ground. It can do nothing. But if you get that kite and you position it in the right way, in the direction of the wind, you will watch as it soars up to mighty heights. It's a little bit like that. But very often, our position is right from a salvation standpoint, but our eyes are spinning around. And we're getting dizzy and discouraged. You will get dizzy and discouraged, Christian, if you spend your time looking at what people have and looking to please them, or looking at what you have and what little you have, when our time must be spent gazing upon the Lord, mind steadfast upon him and the power and infinite resources he has, and act accordingly. Let us also remember this truth, actually. Elijah was a human just like us, but the Holy Spirit had not been poured out at that time. New Testament Christians, us, you and I, we share a lot of things with our Old Testament brothers and sisters, right? We share faith, we share repentance, renewal, many things. And we know that the Holy Spirit was possessing people in the Old Testament, filling people, regenerating people, but the Holy Spirit had not yet been poured out. The desire of Moses had not yet happened. Moses' desire and prayer was for a permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit. If you are a Christian proclaiming that Jesus is Lord, you can only do so because you have been filled with the Holy Spirit. Now that is a privilege and a wonder that you have God's Spirit in you. So act accordingly. There's a lovely quote by Andrew Murray which says this. Andrew Murray, the South African theologian, put it like this. If you go on to the next slide, he says, it is not enough that the believer has the Holy Spirit. The Spirit can only do his work in answer to pray, to prayer. So we must pray. And how are we to pray? We are to pray earnestly. That's what the Bible says. Elijah prayed earnestly. It was an earnest prayer. So we go on to our third and final point, praying earnestly. James 5:17b, he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3.5 years. So literally, the Greek reads, he prayed with prayer. That's the literal translation. He prayed with prayer. Now, when you go into the Bible, especially the book of Acts, and you look further into what actually does this earnest prayer look like, you will find that actually not very often in the New Testament is the two words put together, prayer and earnest or fervent. It's just implied. That's how the New Testament Christians prayed. That was the standard that they prayed to. So other examples of this, you may remember when the disciples are all gathered together in the upper room just before Pentecost has come. And how are they all praying? These 120 believers, they're praying earnest, devoted prayers. If you remember when Peter is locked up in prison, the believers are together, right? And how are they praying? They're praying earnestly. It does not say the word. When you look it up, it doesn't say earnest, but that's how they prayed. That's the standard of prayer. Now, let me kind of unpack this a little bit, because God is gracious, and it is not always the case that to get wonderful results, we will need to agonize in prayer, that we will need to be on our knees crying out time and time again. God ultimately sees the heart of a person. He sees that heart who has turned to him. He sees that cry with limited vocabulary that's turned to him. And he may well give a prompt, spirit-induced hallelujah answer to that simple prayer. But if you want to change, Christian, if you want to grow and change, you will find that in prayer, you're going to come up against spiritual opposition. Time and time again, you're going to find out that you are against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms, seeking to unbalance you. If you ever want to pray for someone else, you want to pray, you've got a friend who's sick, you've got a friend who doesn't know God, and you want to pray for them, you will soon realize that you need to kind of actually be earnest in prayer, because the flesh is squealing out every step of the way. It is hard. It is wearisome. It is tough to bring other people before God in prayer. The flesh is squealing, what about me? What about me? What about me? So the prayers must be earnest. Now let me talk a little bit more about this, because again, I want to get to the root of what it actually means to pray earnestly. I don't think that you and I can pray earnestly without the joyful belief that God loves to hear you pray, that he delights in hearing you pray, that you're never bothering him. right? You're never actually interrupting him. That he actually, like a loving heavenly father that he is, every single time you come before him, he delights and says, come on up. I've got eternity for you. We're not like that. I'm not like that. I'm not like it. When my kids come up and you can ask them, is James actually like that every time? No. Sometimes I'm actually like, sorry, I don't have enough time. We may faultily think our heavenly father is like that. He's never like that. Every time we come before him, he loves it. If you want to pray earnestly, it must be rooted in that belief. Man, God loves to hear me pray to him. I'm never bothering him. I'm not interrupting. Oh, sorry, God, I know you have this whole ruling of the universe going on, but would you mind also hearing me? It is also not tied with some right combination of words that we need to say. Very often, we can come into prayer thinking, listen, I really got to get this exactly right because I'm waking up grumpy old God who, if I get the password correct, he will actually answer my prayer. God is never like, oh, I'm sorry, you didn't start off your prayer exactly right. And so I can't answer that prayer for you. Oh, I'm sorry, you did not say in Jesus' name at the end. So keep struggling. Bad luck, right? It's not like that. The root of the whole thing, if you want to pray earnestly, it begins and ends with trusting in a loving Father who wants you to involve him in all things. If you don't have that in your mind, and I am guilty of sometimes not having that, because we think, you know what, God, I think I can handle the day-to-day living of my life. And so I will call you in next month. Next month I've got a big job decision, and I'm probably going to need your help. You can get on with the ruling of the universe. I got this for a few weeks. We can often think like that. It's not like that. God delights in hearing your prayers. He wants to joyfully surprise you in answering even the smallest of things. You will not pray earnestly if you don't get that root sorted out. He loves it when you come before him. Elijah is a human. He was a human just like us. He prayed with prayer, simply believing in a God who loves to hear him pray. He simply got his kite, he put it up in the wind, and he watched it soar really, really high. And there are countless examples of that in the Bible, and there are countless examples in the last 2,000 years of church history of simple folk, faithful Christians, putting up their kite, looking upon a God who has all power. As we begin to end, I want to give you another example of that, just to spur us on. So this was an example. It was a couple of hundred years ago. A Christian was in a sailing boat, a big, big sailing boat, with a lot of other people on this sailing boat, and the ship got into danger. So the ship, there was no wind going on, and the ship began to drift towards some reefs. And there was an island next to these reefs, and the island was inhabited by cannibals. This is not a problem most of us face nowadays, but you're going to have to roll with it. So these cannibals could actually be seen on the shore lighting fires. The captain, the sailors were like, we've done everything. What can we do? There's nothing else that we can do. We're just totally dependent upon just a smallest of breezes. The Christian said to the captain, okay, there's one thing we haven't done. I'm a Christian, and four of us on board are Christians. So let's go down. We're going to go downstairs to our cabins, and we're going to pray that God will give us a breeze. Okay, you do that. So he went downstairs, and not long after praying, he was certain that God was going to bring the breeze. So he went back up, and he said to the sailor, the first officer, please let down the sails. A wind is going to come. And the sailor looked at him and said, what are you talking about? Please, just let down the sails. A wind is going to come. They let down the sails. You know what happens next, right? Next minute, breeze comes, and the ship sails safely away from the reef. And the Christian concluded, rightly, the conclusion that we must also have every need can be taken before God in prayer. Now, I want to actually end by saying this, though. Because you know what? If we're honest, and if I'm honest, we stumble with this. Very often, we can get into this thing of just repetition in prayer. What do I say? Or, you know what? Do I really need to bother God with this? All kinds of obstacles can easily creep their way in. Because you and I are very much in the school of prayer. And it will take a whole lifetime for you to graduate. So I want to end with a truth that I hope will spur you on and inspire you and encourage you the next time you pray. The next time you go for a walk and you pray. The next time you're sitting down in a quiet place and you pray. I want you to have this truth embedded, okay? And this is the truth. You have, if you're a Christian, you have a friend, you have a brother, you have your King, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is currently at the right hand of God. And you know what he's doing? He's praying for you. He is actually sticking up for you. He is interceding for you right now. So let this be a memory verse for you. Romans 8, verse 34. Let it encourage you to pray earnestly. Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Jesus loves to pray for you. He lives for this. As your high priest, he lives for it. And he delights in hearing your prayers to him. So, like a child, simply put that kite in the direction, put your gaze upon the Lord, and set your heart on him. Start praying to him. He has all power. All power is in him. Let me ask us to close our eyes and just end in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, you do have all power. Infinite resources are at your fingertips. I pray for myself, I pray for my brothers and sisters, that we would step out in faith, that we would just believe all of those promises that you have given to us, those waves of promise upon promise that are in the Bible. We would set our heart upon them and step out in prayer. Would you please help us to be bold and courageous in prayer? You know how often we secretly think to ourselves, I got this. I can do this. Would you please dissolve us of this? Lord, I thank you that we have the Psalms, which give us such a rich vocabulary of prayer. Thank you that you have taught us how to pray. Thank you that you look to our hearts and you look at the inclinations of our hearts above all things. I pray that our hearts will be fixed upon you and you alone. Would you humble us, Lord, and help us to reach out, stepping out to you alone. May that be our position in 2025. In Jesus' name I pray this. Amen.